death toll from Israel's attacks on the Gaza Strip jumps to 119 as the regime keeps pounding the besieged territory. Argentinians take to the streets of Buenos Aires in solidarity with Palestinians as Israel intensifies attacks on the Gaza Strip. Also ahead, India reports more than 343,000 new coronavirus cases and a further 4,000 deaths. Thank you for joining us. The Israeli military continues to pound areas across the Gaza Strip with airstrikes and artillery fire. The Palestinian Health Ministry says the death toll from the Israeli attacks on the coastal enclave has reached at least 119. Since the strikes began on Monday, 27 children and 11 women have been killed in Gaza. Over 620 others have been wounded. In a new Israeli raid on a house in the east of the city of Rafah, six members of a single family were killed. Hundreds of Gazans are fleeing from the east and north of the besieged enclave, fearing the regime's raids. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has conducted rocket and drone attacks into Israel in response to the regime's continued strikes, which killed several of its top commanders and dozens of civilians. The movement used a new indigenously produced drone named Shahab to target Israeli troops near the Gaza Strip. Hamas said it also fired a new missile at Ramin Airport in southern Israel, some 220 kilometers from the coastal strip. The Israeli military says over 1,700 rockets have been fired from the besieged territory since Monday. According to Israeli medics, seven people have been killed in those attacks. Meanwhile, Hamas has said that the movement's strategy towards the Israeli regime has changed from defense to offense. A spokesman for the movement's military wing also said there are no red lines when it comes to responding to the Israeli enemy.
If it comes to responding to your aggression and claiming victory for our people and our sanctities, there are no red lines, sacred rules of engagement, or complicated calculations.
Abu Ubaidah warned Israel against continuation of aggression, saying it is easier for Hamas to target Tel Aviv and other Israeli cities than drinking water. The spokesman said the group has launched the largest missile strikes against Israel since the 1948 occupation of Palestine. He said every price that the Palestinian resistance pays is a sacrifice for Al-Aqsa Mosque and occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds. Abu Ubaidah said what distinguishes this battle is the solidarity of the Palestinian people and their unity on the option of resistance. Political commentator Ramzi Baroud says the Israeli Prime Minister did not expect that the resistance movement in Gaza would come to defend occupied Jerusalem al-Quds with such a determination.
Netanyahu actually did not intend initially to go to war against Gaza. And there are two proofs of that. Number one, he wanted to instigate a crisis in Sheikh Jarrah in order for him to humiliate the Palestinians in front of cameras and the media, and to rally the crazies, the right-wing Jewish extremist constituency behind him in order for him to gain few political points in the run-up possibly of a fifth elections, or at least to force the other parties to accept a compromise and an emergency government. What he did not anticipate, two things. Number one is that Gaza would actually come to Jerusalem's rescue with such ferocity and such determination. Number two, he did not anticipate that all Palestinians everywhere in Palestine, from Al-Quds to Gaza, to the West Bank, and of course, to Palestinian communities inside today's Israel, Al-Lud, Al-Ramla, Umm al-Fahm, and elsewhere. They are all rising in unison, beyond factional lines, beyond ideological lines, beyond religious lines. To the contrary, they are finding that common ground, and they are finally creating that coveted Palestinian unity, not through Hamas and Fatah, but through the Palestinian people themselves.
Now, Argentinians have taken to the streets of the capital, Buenos Aires, to express solidarity with Palestinians as Israel intensifies attacks on the Gaza Strip. Protesters waved Palestinian flags as they gathered near the Israeli embassy in Buenos Aires. They called for a stop to what they described as the Zionist aggression in Palestine. The protesters chanted, "Long live the Third Intifada." That's the term used for the Palestinian uprising against the Israeli oppression. People in the Argentinian capital also urged Israelis to get out of Gaza and said the regime is massacring Palestinians.
This protest is not unique. In hundreds of places across the world, there are thousands and thousands taking up the cause of a people under assault, of a people that the press say is war of equals. That does not exist. One of the most powerful armies in the world, the Israeli army, is massacring Palestinians. Their weapons are their dignity. Their arms are to win popular opinions in the streets, and that is what we are doing, solidarity.
The Buenos Aires rally was part of global protests in support of Palestinians in Gaza. Such demonstrations took place in different cities from Chicago in the US to Nairobi in Kenya, as well as Beirut in Lebanon. People worldwide also expressed support for the Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, where Israel has intensified its crackdown in recent days. At the same time, some countries, including France and Germany, have warned citizens against holding pro-Palestine rallies. Both states have cited possible violence during the rallies. Yemenis have marked the Eid prayers in front of the United Nations office in the capital Sana'a to condemn the continued silence of the international community towards the Saudi blockade on their country. Our correspondent Abdul Latif Al-Washali has more.
After the Eid al-Fitr prayers, Yemenis came together outside the UN office in Yemen's capital Sana'a to restate the demands of the international community to take real measures against the Saudi blockade on Yemen.
Yemenis celebrate Eid al-Fitr this year amid the continued aggression and blockade, and the sufferings of Yemenis are increasing due to the continued detention of fuel ships by the Saudi-led coalition, which has caused a severe fuel crisis. We regret to see the United Nations and the international community silent towards our suffering.
Protesters slammed Saudi Arabia for its continued detention of oil vessels that has left their country in a desperate struggle to survive amid the harsh shortage of fuel. They said Riyadh has to release their tankers to prove its good intentions for moving towards a political solution.
Piracy acts against Yemeni oil ships are continuing under the leadership of the United States with the participation of the United Nations. We are about to reach the end of the May, and the Saudi coalition has only allowed one ship to enter the country since the beginning of 2021. The United Nations bears full responsibility for the humanitarian situation in Yemen.
Saudi Arabia and its allies imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen since the beginning of the war in March 2015, depriving millions of Yemenis of their basic needs. The United Nations described the situation in the war-torn country as the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Yemenis believe that the United Nations bears responsibility for their suffering as it provides the political cover-up for Riyadh and its allies. They say the international community must break its silence and pressure Saudi Arabia to lift the siege from their country.
The United Nations Security Council is set to hold a public session on Sunday to discuss tensions between Israel and the Palestinians. The world body was initially supposed to hold the session on Friday, but the U.S. objected to the plan and caused the delay. Washington had asked for postponing the meeting until Tuesday. Diplomats say they have now reached a compromise over the U.S. objections, and the session will be held on Sunday. The hostilities between Israel and the Palestinians entered their fifth day on Friday with no sign of abating, despite international calls for de-escalation. The International Criminal Court says it will carry out investigations into alleged war crimes in Palestinian territories, even if Israel refrains from cooperation.
I said that these are events that we are looking at very seriously. We are monitoring also very closely. And I remind that investigations have opened, and the evolution of these events could be something that we will also look at in the course of our investigations. I think this is just to alert people to be not to escalate, to be careful, and to avoid.
The ICC's prosecutor, Fatou Bensouda, confirmed that she is following the current escalation of violence in the occupied territories for possible war crimes. She rejected allegations by Israel and the United States that her office is biased against Israel. Tel Aviv and Washington have objected to the ICC's jurisdiction and rejected membership in it. The ICC is investigating the Israeli regime's war crimes during the 2014 Gaza War, after nearly 5 years of preliminary inquiries. Over 2,100 Palestinians were killed in the 7-week Gaza War back then. Turning elsewhere, India's COVID cases have jumped above 24 million as the country struggles hard with a second wave of infections. India's health ministry registered more than 343,000 cases in the last 24 hours. Deaths from COVID-19 rose by 4,000, pushing the total fatalities to over 262,000. India has seen a sharp rise in infections in the past several weeks, causing a severe shortage of hospital beds and oxygen supplies. The surge is partly blamed on a new strain, which the World Health Organization has classified as a variant of global concern. The Indian government has stepped up its vaccination program to curb the surge. However, the campaign faces major challenges, including limited supplies, as well as rules varying from one state to another.
Fear and fury continues to grip the Indian subcontinent as the COVID-19 pandemic ravages the world's second most populous nation. On Wednesday, India posted a highest death toll of more than 4,200, pushing the total fatalities to over 250,000 based on government data. Reports suggest the death rate could be much higher than the government figures. Based on the government data, Wednesday recorded around 350,000 new infections, pushing the overall caseload past 23 million. The second wave of the coronavirus pandemic has unfolded unseen and unheard miseries in this part of the world. But the poor have always been on the forefront. Health experts have described the pandemic as the biggest crisis and a calamity the country has witnessed in centuries. With a population of more than 1.3 billion people, the country's healthcare system collapsed. So did the second wave unravel miseries of unthinkable proportion for its population. The nation continues to struggle with a lack of crematoriums, graveyards, medical staff, and oxygen supplies. The infection has now spread from big cities to the rural parts of the country, raising fears of more devastation. The poor continue to be unseen victims of the pandemic.
The government's help is not sufficient. They gave us 5 kilograms of ration a month. My husband can't find work because there is no work due to lockdown. Our survival is hard, and if this remains for longer, we will die of hunger rather than this virus.
The rural parts of India are also witnessing a surge in cases over the last 2 weeks, raising alarms how the countryside will deal with the crisis due to lack of healthcare. Reports suggest shortage of wood for cremation is forcing rural Indians to dump dead bodies into the Ganges River. Officials are yet to ascertain if they were COVID victims. An ambulance driver outside the hospital in New Delhi says he never witnessed anything like this before.
I have never witnessed such horror in my life. Every day we carry dozens of dead bodies from hospitals to crematoriums. In many instances we are turned away from there because there is no space to cremate. I don't know, but the country is in big trouble, and this can be felt in air because there is a fear in the air.
With the second wave of the pandemic turning lethal, calls are growing for nationwide lockdown and more tough restrictions, but the government is reluctant, saying the complete lockdown should be the last resort. Experts say one more nationwide lockdown will be another blow to India's reeling economy. Prime Minister Modi and his party has been largely criticized for allowing huge religious gatherings and election rallies despite the COVID surge in the country. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Elsewhere, thousands of people take to the streets of the Greek capital to express their opposition to a controversial new labor law. Demonstrators from the Greek Labour Union rally outside the parliament in the central Athens against reforms that Greece's conservative government outlined on Wednesday. The country's labour minister says changes to the laws that date back decades offer more freedom to decide working hours and help tackle exploitation, unpaid overtime and undeclared work, which have fueled a large untaxed grey economy. The opponents, however, maintain that the government's plans will undermine workers' rights and freedoms. The most contentious part of the bill introduces flexibility to the 8-hour work day. Armenia has launched a criminal case against Azerbaijan after accusing the country's forces of violating its territorial integrity. The Armenian Defense Ministry said Azeri armed forces on Thursday carried out a provocation against the country's sovereign territory in a bid to ensure positional advance into border areas. The ministry said the Armenian side stopped the Azeri advance and forced the troops to return to their positions. Azerbaijan rejected the accusation, saying it was enforcing its own border and is committed to easing tensions in the region. The two sides are at odds after the recent deadly clashes over the Nagorno-Karabakh enclave. The conflict resulted in territorial gains for Azerbaijan and was eventually brought to a halt by a Russian-brokered ceasefire. Brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here is Ayah 25 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
إن الذين ارتدوا على أدبارهم من بعد ما تبين لهم الهدى الشيطان سول لهم وأملى لهم.
Indeed, those who turned their backs after the guidance had become clear to them, it was Satan who has seduced them, and he had given them far-flung hopes. If you might recall, in our last episode of this program, we explained the preceding ayahs of this surah and said the Noble Quran is not merely for ritual recitation, but should be properly read, reflected upon, and put into practice. It means All Muslims are duty-bound to contemplate on the timeless wisdom of the Noble Qur'an, and the failure to contemplate leads to locking of the hearts towards the truth. The result will be blindness of the lofty concepts. In other words, the unfortunate state of such people lies either in their carelessness toward this supreme symbol of divine guidance, or in their lack of perception owing to the insensitivity of their hearts, which are occupied by vain desires and the vicious acts they had committed. Thus, the one who loses way in darkness because of satanic temptations is either blind or does not carry a light, which means hypocrites are sick at heart and fail to benefit from the Noble Qur'an. The ayah that we recited to you now refers to those for whom the truth of Islam had become manifest, and they had believed in it, but in pursuit of vain desires, they fell victim to the temptations of the Satan, resulting in loss of faith, apostasy, and misfortune. In other words, such people are deceived by worldly possessions and pleasures of the flesh, which Satan beautifies for them and insinuates false hopes in order to immerse them in sins and make them drift away further and further from the truth and faith. Thus, we ought to have firm and unflinching belief in divine values through discernment and spiritual perception in order to not to go astray or turn into hypocrites. From this I will learn that, number one, hypocrites and apostates often consider themselves as sharp-witted and pragmatic, but the Noble Quran dismisses them as deceived and misled who have turned their back from the manifest truth. Number two, satanic temptations weaken faith and create baseless doubts towards the manifest truth. Number three, pursuit of pleasures leads to sins and provides Satan with an opportunity to beautify vicious acts through insinuation of vain hopes and tall desires. Number four, Satan cannot seduce those who are firm of faith, adhere to spiritual perception, and have a rational approach towards the truth of Islam. Now we listen to ayah 26 of the same surah.
ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَالُوا لِلَّذِينَ كَرِهُوا مَا نَزَّلَ اللَّهُ سَنُطِيعُكُمْ فِي بَعْضِ الْأَمْرِ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ إِسْرَارَهُمْ.
That is because they said to those who loathed what Allah had sent down, "We will obey you in some matters," and fail to realize Allah knows their secret dealings. Here the reference is to the Arab hypocrites who claimed to believe in the message of Islam and infiltrated the assembly of the Prophet to pose as his companions, but would secretly go to the Israelite tribes of Banu Nadir and Banu Qurayza on the outskirts of Medina to plot against Muslims on the basis of their shared hatred of divine revelation. God Almighty, who is fully aware of everything, divulged their secret dealings. In other words, the two groups agreed to collaborate with each other in certain matters, since the Arab hypocrites were polytheists, while the Jews were monotheists, and their ancestors had come to Arabia to await the great prophet promised by Moses. But with the advent of Islam, they refused to believe in Prophet Muhammad blessings of God upon him and his progeny, although they fully recognize him as the promised one. An interesting hadith from the Prophet's 5th and 6th infallible heirs, Imam Muhammad Baqir and Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace upon them, says that the phrase in this ayah, "those who loathe what Allah had sent down," also refers to the Umayyads, who were displeased with the revelation of the divine decree concerning the imamat of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. It is an undeniable fact of history that the Umayyads, who later usurped the caliphate or political rule of the Islamic State, paid only lip service to Islam and were notorious for their collaboration with the enemies of Muslims, especially the Israelites. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, true believers ought to be alert about those who are hypocrites at heart and complicit with the enemies for betraying the interests of the Islamic society in pursuit of their nefarious goals. Number two, hypocrites are in league with the enemies in a superstitious manner, and this warrants vigilance and use of appropriate methods by the intelligence services to discover and expose their secret links. And number three, we should know that God Almighty is all aware of each and everything, including the thoughts that flash across minds. Now let us listen to ayahs 27 and 28 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
فَكَيْفَ إِذَا تَوَفَّتْهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ يَضْرِبُونَ وُجُوهَهُمْ وَأَدْبَارَهُمْ ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمُ اتَّبَعُوا مَا أَسْخَطَ اللَّهَ وَكَرِهُوا رِضْوَانَهُ فَأَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالَهُمْ.
But how will it be with them when the angels take them away, striking their faces and their backs? That, because they pursued what displeased Allah and loathed His pleasure, so He has made their works fail. In continuation of the previous ayahs, the reference here is to the terrible fate of the hypocrites and the traitors. The ayah warns those who are deceived by satanic insinuations that their souls are taken by the angels of death in a painful manner, with smearing of their faces and their backs with blazing whips for their betrayal of Muslims and their crimes against humanity. As the next ayah means to say that since these evil persons had turned away from the manifest truth and loathed divine bounties in pursuit of vicious activities, that displeased God Almighty, they will suffer a terrible fate, and whatever good deeds they had done will be rendered vain. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, death is not the end of a person, but is only the end of a transient life in the mortal world. In other words, it means that by divine commandment, the angels take back the soul that had been given by God. Number two, hypocrites and traitors face a very painful death. Number three, though God has granted the human being the freedom to choose, the consequences of the choice determines reward or punishment, which means even in adverse circumstances, one should do what pleases God instead of following vain desires. And number four, a person's deeds become null and void if God is not pleased with them, though the people extol them.
the debate.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. On Saturday, multiple explosions took place in the Afghan capital of Kabul. The death toll has risen to 68. Most of the casualties have been high school girls, as the explosions took place outside of the school when the girls were on their way home. At least 160 others were also wounded. Now, the Afghan government has blamed the Taliban. However, the Taliban has denied involvement. What is going on in Afghanistan, as we have seen a rise in attacks since Washington has announced its pull-off from the country by September the 11th. Let's cross over to Kabul, joined by Amin Alami. Amin, thanks so much for being with us. Please fill us in on the latest situation.
Well, Marzia, Kabul residents witnessed another tragic day as back-to-back explosions hit a high school in western part of the capital, Kabul. According to official statistics, at least 68 civilians, most of them schoolgirls, were killed, and over 150 others sustained injuries. Most of the injured victims of this incident were shifted to nearby hospitals, as well as to Kabul's emergency hospital for war victims. I went to the blast scene, as well as I visited some of the victims of this incident in Kabul's emergency hospital. Marzia was one of those students who has sustained injuries. She said that when we were leaving the school to home, a huge car bomb blast happened in front of the entrance gate of the school, and then I cannot remember what happened. Another man who was a shopkeeper also said that when I heard a very loud explosion, I rushed to the blast scene as I was looking for my own daughter there. He also said that after a few moments there was another blast, and it was a roadside bomb blast, and after a few minutes there was the third blast. That is why the casualties are high. According to witnesses and local residents in Kalainau area in western part of the Afghan capital, Kabul, the blasts were too huge, and most of the families who live close to this high school have lost one or two of their family members. This comes as the Afghan government, specifically the Afghan President Mohammad Ashraf Ghani, strongly blamed, condemned the incident, and blamed the Taliban militant group for being behind such attack. But the Taliban also released a statement and condemned the attack and said, "We are not involved in launching attacks on civilian targets." But in the meantime, let's not forget that the Afghan capital, Kabul, as well as many other big cities of this country witnessed similar attacks in the past as well. Most of those attacks were claimed by the Daesh terrorist group. For instance, I can point out at least three deadly terrorist attacks on educational centers in western part of the Afghan capital, Kabul, that claimed the lives of at least 150 school students and university students that were claimed by the Daesh terrorist group. However, the rise of insecurity and bloodshed in Afghanistan comes as there are also efforts to bring peace and stability to this country via relying on negotiations.
All right, thanks so much, Amin, for that.
Is one of the players that stress on following the negotiations. Besides the Afghan government, the people of Afghanistan and many other rights bodies, as well as independent international bodies, also call on the Taliban, as well as on what they name it, the supporter of Taliban, to say yes to the demand of the Afghan people.
Okay, thanks so much. I mean, I think you have a delay. I'm not sure if you can hear me or not, but that we're going to end that with Amin Alami, correspondent in Kabul, because I definitely want to get to our main guests for this program. I'd like to welcome our guest, Madia Benjamin, co-founder of Code Pink out of Washington, D.C., and Elijah McNear, journalist and political analyst out of Brussels. Thank you both for being with us. Madia, let me start with you. I mean, we look at the situation in Afghanistan and this unbelievable violence that is taking place, and we look at the involvement of the United States, 20 years in that country. What has been accomplished? Because it definitely seems that security is one of those things that has not been really brought to Afghanistan. So what has the U.S. been doing in that country all these years?
Well, it's quite horrific that after almost 20 years of U.S. occupation and billions and billions, if not trillions of dollars being spent, including $88 billion just training the Afghan security forces, that the U.S. and the allies have not been able to build a stable democratic government in Afghanistan. And so the violence is a testament to the fact that the United States has been part of that violence rather than being any solution that would bring peace and security to the Afghan people.
Elijah, we have seen an increase in attacks in Afghanistan recently. Why do you think that this is happening at this point in time? On the one hand, if we look at the attacks yesterday, the government pointed a finger at the Taliban. The Taliban denied involvement and said they do not attack civilians. And as our correspondent said, it has similar earmarks to what Daesh and others have been doing. But overall, what's your perspective about this increase?
Yes, I do really agree with your correspondent. This has had the fingerprint of ISIS rather than the Taliban. There is also a significant indication of the failure of the local security forces. I mean, the car has been there for 24 hours, and this area has been targeted before. And ISIS doesn't really target specific objective to send a message, but it's a random against civilians. This is not the way that Taliban has been doing, particularly after the negotiations that have been held in Qatar and in other places, and the will of the U.S. to withdraw, although the U.S. did not respect its deal that was concluded by Donald Trump of the withdrawal of the 1st of May. And that increases the tension in the country and increases the instability. And now Biden is saying he's going to withdraw by the 11th of September. And that puts also Taliban off its commitment, because it is not guaranteed that Taliban is not going to stop attacking the U.S., particularly when the U.S. are continuing to bomb areas under the Taliban control. Therefore, it is obvious that the security in the country is going to be hectic as long as the Americans are there and as long as there is no national reconciliation among all parties.
Madia, why do we not see international condemnation and outrage at this increased number of attacks and fatalities taking place in Afghanistan? I mean, if we look at the situation yesterday, outside of a girl's high school, if it had taken place anywhere else, we would be seeing so much people condemning what has taken place, memorials set up to remember the victims. Why isn't that the case when it comes to Afghanistan?
I think a lot of the world has turned a blind eye and washed their hands of what's going on in Afghanistan. The violence has been going on for more than 20 years. And here in the United States, there's a sense of let's just get out of there and get over this. So I think such a horrific attack that, as you say, would have made headline news all over the world is really disregarded and seen as just a part of the landscape of a place like Afghanistan. And it's just astounding that there's not more of an international outcry.
I mean, you talked about the United States. Let's talk about inside the United States, because in general, when something like this happens, exactly like you said, in a country like Afghanistan that has been under violence so long, Medea, people basically sometimes look at, well, that's just how they are over there, and not connecting the role of the U.S. government and the troops, the American troops that are there, and the lack of stability in this country. Your take, Medea.
Yes, I think the narrative is those people just fight each other. And one has to question the role of the U.S. and also where do all these weapons come from? And so much of the weapons on all sides have come from the United States that has just poured weapons into Afghanistan and all of the Middle East. And so many of the U.S. weapons companies have become enriched by this violence that's ongoing in Afghanistan and the larger region. And if the United States, after 20 years, was not able to bring any kind of stability to Afghanistan, then it has to be questioned, what was it doing? Why is the government in Afghanistan so corrupt? Was the U.S. part of this corruption? Well, of course, pouring all this money in, and the U.S. military can't even acknowledge where many, many billions of dollars goes, and then blames the Afghans for being corrupt and blames the Afghan for being violent.
Elijah, in any situation, I mean, if we look at these attacks, usually we ask the question, who benefits from these attacks? And you said that it was not the trademark of the Taliban, these attacks that took place yesterday, but more likely Daesh. If we look at then Daesh, and who has supported Daesh, and who has armed Daesh, does it not lead back the trail to many Western capitals?
This is a very good question. We've seen since the war in Afghanistan, 2001, we saw the growing of the Mujahideen that goes back to the U.S. finance during the Soviet era and the Soviet war in Afghanistan. And this is exactly what Hillary Clinton said. The people we are fighting today are the same people we have funded. This is really from the mouth of the foreign minister, the U.S. foreign minister. And as your guest said, I really agree. We see corruption wherever the U.S. are going. We saw that in Iraq. It's exactly the same, hundreds of billions of dollars. We see the increase of Mujahideen. We see the increase of ISIS in Syria. The Americans watch them growing in Iraq and crossing from Iraq to Syria, and said nothing, and then supporting these terrorist groups also in Syria, training them and financing them. So it's exactly, history is repeating itself. ISIS is in Afghanistan as it is in the rest of different parts of Africa and the Middle East, but it's also, we see how strongly the U.S. invested in destabilizing the area, and it is time for them to leave, but leave not only Afghanistan, that leave Iraq and leave Syria.
But in your perspective, does the U.S. profit from a lack of stability? We see, for example, well, we're talking about Afghanistan right now, so I'll leave it right there with Afghanistan. Does the U.S. benefit from a lack of stability in these countries?
Well, certainly there's a sector of the economy in the U.S. that benefits, all of these defense contractors, military contractors, that have made so many billions of dollars in the last 20 years want to see these wars continue. But I certainly don't think it's something that benefits the American people, because we have been paying for these wars instead of the money going into healthcare and education and things that benefit people in this country. They've been going to support the violence and the chaos that the U.S. military is part of in Afghanistan and elsewhere.
Elijah, your prognosis in general with the situation that has happened, of course, the U.S. was supposed to leave in May, and now it says in August. And as you said, technically, then there's no agreement between the U.S. and the Taliban. Now, do you see these talks continuing at this point, or your prognosis, especially for the next few months?
I think talks to reach a conclusion in Qatar, and when the Americans sat with the Taliban and concluded the deal, there is no more talk to be made, at the exception of the U.S. leaving the country. However, we see alarming indication from the U.S. saying we will not completely leave and we will keep a kind of counter-terrorism units to keep watching what's happening in the country.
Yes.
I mean, after 100,000 troops, they didn't manage to do so. Taliban today control 30% of the districts. The other 30% that are also contested. Therefore, after 20 years with 100,000 troops, what the hell the Americans are still doing in the country? There is no justification. The deal has been made, and they should have respected it, and they should have left on May. And now Biden is begging for the Taliban not to attack, because during the attack, the forces are more vulnerable. And Taliban said, we're not going to respect it because you did not respect the deal. So that's it.
Well, Elijah, what do you think that means, this anti-terror group that Washington says has to remain? What do you get from that?
I get that they will keep some kind of control on the local government. They would like to keep the dictate on the government in Kabul to make sure that their interests are still looked after in the country. Therefore, I don't think the Americans will permanently leave and definitely let the Taliban and the central government and all the other groups sit around the table and sort out their own problems. That's also not something easy to achieve. A domestic national reconciliation is not going to be so easy, but the Americans would like to keep a foothold in the country, and that is under a different title, and that they call it counterterrorism. If they consider the Taliban are no longer a threat, then there is no reason to keep the counterterrorism units in the country.
Your take on that, Madia, because we've seen, for example, we saw troops leaving Iraq, but they're not really leaving Iraq. And now, as our other guest has said, about the anti-terror troops that Secretary of State said that would be left there in Afghanistan. Your assessment of all this, when the United States sees a situation, for example, Afghanistan is very important to it strategically, do you think that really that Washington is going to totally leave Afghanistan?
Well, it will certainly maintain the ability to come back in with airstrikes, with drone strikes. There will be CIA operatives. There will be people still training. The untrainable Afghan military after 20 years of training. So they won't be totally gone. But I do think it is a positive thing. I agree that the troops should have left by May 1st, and it would have made the withdrawal easier. But I do think it is a positive thing that the U.S. troops will leave, and hopefully most of the contractors as well. But let's not kid ourselves. The U.S. is not going to totally wipe its hands from Afghanistan. It wants to maintain some ability to go back in.
Well, Madia, based on what you're saying, then do you see continued instability? Because if we're talking about drone strikes or being able to attack at any time, so it means, for example, if Kabul, if the government or whichever government is in power by that time and doesn't walk the walk that the United States defines, then wouldn't it be even easier for them to cause even more instability, and especially with CIA operatives on the ground?
Well, we've seen from this attack, if indeed it was ISIS, that there is that there are different kinds of groups. And let's remember, there are all kinds of warlords in Afghanistan that will be jockeying for power. It's not just the Afghan government and the Taliban. So there will be, unfortunately, a lot of violence for years to come, because there are so many different groups vying for power, and there are so many weapons. And this is become the occupation of so many of the Afghan men that I don't think we're going to see an end to the violence in the short term.
Elijah, your prognosis for Afghanistan beyond August?
I really agree. I don't think there is going to be stability as long as there is no national reconciliation in the country. And that is really important to allow the Afghani to sort out their own problems, whatever time they need, how long they need, it doesn't matter. Even, yes, I agree there are many warlords the country has been under a war for 20 years. That's not easy. There's a lot to be done. Reconstruction, reconstructing also the souls and the national reconciliation. That is not going to be easy. But it will take time, but it's better to start with without the Americans, without the presence of any foreign troop. Let the people of the Middle East and the West Asia sort out their own problems.
And, Madia, 1 minute I have. I mean, this war was started in 2000, war, allegedly the war on terror by George W. Bush. In your perspective, what has been accomplished in these 20 years by the United States and Afghanistan?
Countless numbers of Afghans killed, millions displaced, millions wounded, thousands of U.S. soldiers, over $1 trillion U.S. dollars sunk into all of this chaos and bloodshed. That's what's been, quote, accomplished in these 20 years, and it's horrific. And unfortunately, on top of all that, I don't think in the U.S. the lessons have been learned that we shouldn't go in and invade and occupy other countries.
And with that note, I appreciate both of you being with us on this debate. Madia Benjamin, co-founder of Code Pink out of Washington, D.C., and Elijah McNeil, journalist and political analyst out of Brussels. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been listening to this series of shows, we are trying to talk about the last savior, Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and different doubts or misconceptions around this important topic. In recent shows, we have been trying to approach the doubts or misconceptions raised by a so-called scholar from extremist groups to make some serious doubts in the issue of occultation and in the issue of birth of Imam of the Age and different actually aspects of the life and personality and mission of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In this very show, we shall focus on the doubt that he actually made on the traditions or narrations of occultation that, based on what he says, there are some contradictions in these series of narrations. So this is what we shall discuss today with presence of Islamic scholars and researchers from Qom Seminary School. Like always, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher, to this show, and we'll be asking him to answer the questions that we pose or to review whatever has been said and claimed and to have his own take on this. But before starting the discussion, I'd like to say salam to Sheikh and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. We reach to this doubt which says that Shias or the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt try to misuse or interpret verses of the Holy Quran in the favor of this important cause that is Mahdaviyya or Mahdism. This doubt was actually posed by a so-called Wahhabi scholar, and it was supposed to be answered in our previous session, but since the introduction was a little bit lengthy, so we did not enter in the question itself. This is what we are going to do today with presence of Sheikh Murtada Karimi.
We said that first of all, this Wahhabi scholar is going to prove that the only reason that the Shia have to prove the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and also the concept of Mahdism is interpreting in these verses of the Quran based on their own and personal idea. We said that this is not the case. First of all, we have some rational arguments, and we refer to some of them. The second point is that for proving the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have so many narrations. They are mutawatir, narrated through various chains of the narration from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family in both Shia and Sunni books and the other infallible imams in Shia books. I'm going to give you and the dear listeners a kind of analysis of these narrations. First of all, let me quote Nobakhti in Firaq al-Shia, page 118. He says that there are many narrations which tell us that the birth of the last imam would be hidden and he will not be known by many people. And after the occultation, for some time, he will reappear. And there is a kind of analysis mentioned by Sheikh As-Saduq, which is very interesting. He says that the Imams of the Shia, they have told the Shia about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam many years before the birth of Mahdi. And these narrations were collected by the companions of the Imams about 200 years before the occurrence of occultation. And these narrations were written in the books known as Usul Arba'ama, the 400 books of narrations. And the point is that they were written, as I mentioned, many years before the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, he says that either the authors of these books, I mean at least 400 books, they had a kind of ilmul ghayb, the knowledge of the unseen, that in future Mahdi will go in occultation. He says that this is not possible to claim that all these people, at least 400 people, they knew the knowledge of the unseen. The second possibility is that all these 400 people, or even more, they made a kind of collusion and conspiracy to make a fake narration and bring it in their books, and suddenly it happens. I mean, by chance it happens.
True.
So they did not hear it from the imams. Rather, all of them, they agreed that let's bring these narrations in our books. And by chance, it happened later after 100 years or 200 years. Again, this is not possible. So the only way to accept these narrations is that the narrations about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam were quoted by the companions of the imams from the infallible imams, and they were the people who knew the knowledge of the unseen, and they predicted the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and then in practice it happened. So this is the only way that we can analyze these narrations available in Shia sources. They have taken them from infallible imams, and they had the knowledge of the unseen, and that is why we can rely on these narrations quoted by these Shia scholars in Shia books.
Okay.
And the next point is that, as I mentioned, the narrations which talk about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are so many that even some of the companions of the imams who lived many years before the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they wrote books whose title was Al-Ghiba, the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So we should not think that Shia has no proof to prove the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam except for three narrations which talk about three verses of the Quran. No. We have so many narrations by the companions of the previous imams who did not live at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, who did not live at the time of the minor or major occultation. They gathered all those narrations that they had heard from the Imams, or even through the Imams, from the Prophet in books titled Al-Ghiba. And we know that later the Shia scholars, they narrated from these companions of the Imams in their books, like Sheikh Kulani in Al-Kafi, Nu'mani in Al-Ghiba, and Kamaluddin by